Okay, good evening. Welcome to our first class here of the Book of Revelation, Finger Lakes Christian Fellowship. Glad you can make it. Let's open with a word of prayer, okay? Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this time tonight. Thank you for your word, which is precious, which is powerful, which is enlightening, which is edifying. It is warning. It is teaching. It is directing. It is correcting. It is all those things. And we pray, Lord, tonight that you would use it as we hear it the way you want to. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. All right, so we wanted to begin this class on the book of Revelation. There's a lot of discussion today about the end times and so forth, so we thought it would be a good idea to address this book and kind of walk through some of the particulars. We're going to do, sometimes it'll be a chapter at a time, sometimes it'll be a couple verses. My guess is it's probably going to be about 15 to 20 classes. And so we're going to begin tonight with sort of an introduction to the book of Revelation, actually what it is. The Bible is divided up, I would say, into about five parts regarding the revelation of Jesus Christ. The Bible is a book about Jesus. And if we look at it like that, the Old Testament is the preparation for him coming, the preparation. The four books of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are the realization. That's when he was actually revealed and came in man, as man. The book of Acts is the propagation of Jesus Christ, which is when he began to be spread, his message began to be spread, the propagation. The epistles are the explanation of Jesus Christ. He is explained. His work is explained. Paul thoroughly explains the gospel in the epistles. So you have the preparation, realization, propagation, explanation, and finally, the consummation. And the consummation, as we look at our notes, and we try to provide handouts for folks who are here. If you're not here, we can get a handout to you. We'll try to do it before class next time. The consummation is the divine program of redemption being brought to fruition. God's divine program of redemption being brought to fruition. The book of Revelation has a few aspects to it that are pretty important. This is one of them. That the message of redemption and the work of redemption brought to an end, brought to fruition, brought to completion in the book of Revelation. He's gathering together his own. He is purifying the nation of Israel. He is addressing the wickedness of man. His holy name is validated. You'll see that in your handouts. His holy name is validated once and for all. Boy, you ever look at things in the world and you just wish that God would just clear things up, would make himself known to the world in all of his goodness and all of his righteousness and all of his grace, but in all of his holiness. Well, he will be. He will be validated. And his holy name will be validated once and for all. And the book of Revelation is also the part of the Bible where, hallelujah, Satan comes to ruin. Satan comes to ruin, his end, his demise. The title of the book in the original language is Apocalypsis Aiona. Apocalypsis Aiona. And it is the revelation of John, as it is written. The title is not inspired, of course, but it is in the Greek manuscripts listed as the Apocalypsis Aiona. The Greek word means apocalypsis, unveiling or disclosure. So if you go to Revelation chapter 1, verse The first four words or five words in the English language is the revelation, the apocalypsis of Jesus Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Perhaps a better title will be the revelation of Jesus Christ, the unveiling, the disclosure, the making known of Jesus Christ, the fully making known, the fully disclosing Jesus Christ. That is the first phrase in the book of Revelation. He is going to be fully disclosed, fully revealed in all of his holiness, in all of his love, in all of his promise, in all of his integrity. Jesus Christ is fully revealed. Now, we didn't see all of Jesus when he was here. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we did see Christ, and we saw aspects of him, but we didn't see the second person of the Trinity exercising judgment, as we will see him exercise judgment. We didn't see him gather the nation of Israel, as we will see him gather the nation of Israel here. We didn't see him do all that was promised, because not everything was completed in the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. His full revelation is now in the book of Revelation. His full disclosure, the unveiling of everything Jesus Christ is made known in the book of Revelation. Do you understand this? How many follow what I'm saying here? And in other words, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, didn't roll out his wrath. He didn't pour out his judgment. He didn't gather Israel. He didn't gather together the nations. He didn't judge the nations. Well, he will, and you'll see him do it in the book of Revelation. This is the revelation, the full revelation of who Jesus Christ is. And that is why the book of Revelation is so important. And that's the context that this book has to be taught. This book should not be taught in light of current events where we try to guess who's the whore of Babylon, who's this, who's that. I had somebody call me the other night and says, do you think the great whore of Babylon is America? I have no idea, and I don't really care to guess. I'm not going to take a newspaper and open it up and read current events and try to plug them into the book of Revelation. It's a big mistake. We call that newspaper eisegetics, and we're not going to do it. We're not going to insert ourselves or insert current events in the book of Revelation. There's enough revealed there for us to learn. But that's not what the book is about. The book is not the revelation of the events. The book is the revelation of what? Of who? Jesus Christ. What I want to see in the book of Revelation, what God intends me to see and understand in the book of Revelation, is Jesus Christ in all of his fullness, in all of his greatness, in all of his majesty, and all of his holiness, and all of his integrity, and all of his promise-keeping, and all that. That's what we're going to see in the book of Revelation. And that has to be your focus as you study this book. When you read the book of Revelation, you're looking for who Jesus Christ is. Not for what's going on in the world all around us, but who Jesus Christ is. That makes sense? In Revelation 22, verse 10, why thank you, even in a Red Sox mug. Harry?
That was by accident. Oh, yeah, I got that.
Oh, yeah. Well, very nice. Thank you, B. He said to me, don't seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. What he's saying to John there is this. He's saying, don't hide this. Don't close this up. This is going to be important for the church. So he tells the Apostle John, don't seal up this book. Don't take this book and put it in a treasure box and bury it in the sand somewhere. This book needs to be made known. Why? Well, Revelation 1, verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. This book is not intended to scare the saint out of his mind. Why? Because it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. For us, when we read the book of Revelation, when we learn about the book of Revelation, it is a great blessing. Blessed is he who reads the words of this book, who hears the words of this prophecy, and keeps those things, hides those things in their heart, and operates in light of those things. You know, when an important fact is made known, sometimes it changes the way you operate. I've been learning this in the last couple days in my office. When important facts are revealed, operations need to change. Processes need to be changed. Continuity needs to be maintained. You know, you have to make certain decisions about how you're doing things based on new information. Well, that's exactly what's being said here. Blessed are those who hear these words and keep these things which are written here. You know, let me ask you a question. You heard about Jesus Christ, right? Hello?
Yeah.
You know Jesus Christ, amen? You heard his message, right? You learned about the cross, amen? And you heard about his resurrection, right? Has it changed the way you've operated?
Yeah.
Listen, is it changing your operations? It ought to. You know, if I'm just living my life the same way I lived it before I heard about Jesus, there's a problem. And every time I hear more about Christ, it ought to change the way I'm operating. I ought to be making little adjustments every time I hear the Word of God. See? Now, if you don't need to adjust when you hear the Word of God, you've attained. You've arrived. I want to know about that. I'll follow you anywhere you go. You know? I might even sing some songs about you somewhere. You know? But every one of us, when we hear God's Word, make little adjustments. That's what repentance is. Repentance is the changing of the mind getting changed, and me making little adjustments. Today, you hear something about loving your neighbor, and you make a little adjustment. And then you hear something about honoring your husband, and you make an adjustment. And you hear something about loving your wife, and you make an adjustment. You hear something about giving or missions, and you make an adjustment. You hear something about whatever it is the pastor happens to be preaching about, whatever it is you're learning about, and you make an adjustment. You find that, geez, my attitude has been a little bit stinky towards people. Well, you make your adjustment. Get before God and say to God, okay, God, my attitude has been horrible. And you make an adjustment. But making adjustments is what it's all about. If you're going to grow, if you're going to learn, you're going to make adjustments. All right, so this is a very important book. And it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. This book tells us in full, in totality, we see Jesus Christ in the Bible, the full revelation of Christ. And chapter 1, verse 4, John. Yep, John. See that first word, John? John is the author of this book. John wrote it. And it is John is also in Revelation 22:9. He's a prophet, because this is a prophecy. So John is a prophet. He's one of the earliest disciples, age probably 18 to 19 when you read about him and see him in the Gospels. Matthew 4:21. He was one of the three, right? Peter, James, and John. He's one of the three of what you might call the inner circle of the disciples. You can see that in Mark 5:37. He's only mentioned three times in the book of Acts. Very interesting. But he is mentioned three times. And I want to look at him real quick. Because getting to know John really sheds quite a light on this book. You know? And Peter and John go to the temple, Acts chapter 3, verse 1, at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. See, Peter just kind of, John hanging with Peter. Peter has just finished his message in Acts chapter 2, and there's John still right there. So John is consistent in terms of leadership. John understands Peter's role, I think. He certainly did in the Gospel of John. Peter said to Jesus said to Peter that on this rock, the rock of the truth of who Christ is, he would build the church, and Peter will be an important part of that. John recognized that. You remember during the resurrection, they ran to the tomb, right? Who got there first, John or Peter? And who went into that tomb first? Peter. John gave way to Peter, both probably as an elder and as a leader. So he gave place to Peter. And here we see John again with Peter in Acts chapter 3, verse 1. Acts chapter 4, verse 13. They saw they had boldness, the boldness of Peter and John. Perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, and they marveled that they had been with Jesus. Now, they recognized these men as being uneducated and untrained men. Untrained how? Religious training. But they'd been with Jesus, and they had tremendous boldness. Both Peter and John. A lot of times we think of the bold one being Peter. Well, John has a boldness in his life. There's nothing weak about the Apostle John. He's known as the Apostle of Love because he speaks a great deal of love. But I'm going to tell you something. Love is a messy business. And love takes boldness. Hello? Love takes boldness. If you're going to love somebody the right way, at times you're going to have to be bold. And Peter is both the apostle of love, where we read about him and his explanation of love and fellowship in the first book of John, John chapter 1, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. He discusses that, and he also calls himself in the book of John the disciple Jesus loved. So the love of God in John's life makes him bold. He is a bold one. Peter was loved by Jesus as well. They were all loved by Christ. But there's a boldness that's produced in this. Do you remember what the Word of God said back in the book of Genesis regarding Joseph and his son? Jacob and his son Joseph. The Bible says that Jacob loved his son and gave him a coat of many colors. Right? He loved his son. And it says, and Joseph dreamed, you know. There's something about the love of a dad, the love of a father, that allows a child to try things, to be adventurous. And the adventure in Joseph's life came as a result of the love of Jacob. Well, John is an adventurous one. He is a fisherman. This is not what you'd call a lightweight by any stretch of the imagination. John is no sissy. Can I put it that way? John is not a sissy. John is a man's man. And he is a bold man, and he is a loving man. And he is mentioned here in the book of Acts again in Acts chapter 8. Verse 14. He was one of the apostles who was sent to Samaria when the apostles found out that the Spirit of God had done some special things in Samaria. The guys that were in Jerusalem sent Peter and John. They went out with the prayers and support of everyone else. So John is a submitted man. So John is a loving man. John is a bold man. John is a submitted man. And I'm going to tell you, there's no other kind of man who would have been qualified to receive the revelation of the book that we're about to study. Many years later, he settles in Ephesus, where he is arrested and he's banished under the Emperor Domitian, and he's sent to the Isle of Patmos somewhere between 81 in 96 AD, about 60 years after the death of Christ. Jesus has been gone and resurrected 60 years when John receives this revelation. 60 years he's stayed faithful. 60 years still in touch with God. 60 years able to write and receive the intense, probably the most intense, detailed book in the New Testament. John, still capable, still able, still excited, still an adventurer, still bold, still amazing. That's what God does in a man's life and a woman's life. Do you remember Caleb? Caleb goes around, comes, they don't, can't get in. 40 years later, comes back. What's he say to Moses? What does he say to Joshua? Excuse me, about the inheritance. Give me that mountain. Had his eye on that mountain for 40 years, Caleb did. Here's John 60 years after the death of Christ, still as bold as ever, still as useful as ever, still as productive as ever, still as fruitful as ever. John, at this point in time, is probably in his late 70s, early 80s when he writes this book. John, Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, John. It's pretty amazing. To the churches, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, this book was written to the seven churches. This is a book written to the church. So let's review a few things before we move forward here. First of all, the book itself is a revelation of who Jesus Christ is. It's written by one of the apostles who is probably closest to Jesus. John is the disciple who put his head on the breast of Jesus at the Last Supper when Jesus said, "One of you is about to betray me." Remember, John leaned back and put his head on the chest of Christ. He heard the heartbeat of God. The heartbeat of Christ. This is the one that God would use to write this book. John is the author. This book is a prophecy, and its target audience is the church. So good? So far, so good? You folks online on Zoom, everybody good so far? Okay. There are interpretation methods that are pretty well known, not by the words here. The words that are used here to describe them are not always well known, but there's a few ways that the book of Revelation is interpreted, okay? The first is what's called the preterist, P-R-E-T-E-R-I-S-T, preterist. This is from the Latin word past. The folks who have a preterist approach to the book of Revelation believe that all the events of this book have already taken place. They've already taken place. And they interpret it, try to look back, and they think all the events of the book have already happened. Some of them believe in back in 70 AD, when Titus stormed Jerusalem, sacked Jerusalem, and occupied the temple and defiled the temple in 70 AD. So some believe that was this, that was then. And they try to plug in different people and different events to the horses and everything else. It's a stretch. It's a big stretch. The next is historical. They believe that Revelation is a history of the church. Some of the events are still unfolding. The symbol speaking of the papacy and corruption in the church. Now, I think this is very popular today. They believe that this is a history of the church. And they attribute a lot of this, the evil that happens, to the church in Rome, the Catholic Church. So a lot of evangelicals take this approach to interpreting the book of Revelation. Third, idealist. They believe that Revelations is a pictorial unfolding of great principles and not actual events. Sort of like it's a one big long parable. that you're going to learn from. There's some truth in that, but it's not the method of interpretation at all. And the last is the futurist approach, which you see chapter 4 on, from chapter 4 on, is yet to be fulfilled. And this method follows the literal interpretation method of the Bible. The literal interpretation of the Bible. So the first three chapters are the church age, and then beginning in chapter 4, future events, starting with come up here. And you'll notice before that, the church is present. Come up here happens, chapter 4, verse 1, and then you don't see the church again till the very end. So that's the approach that we take, the futurist approach. The history is in the first part of the book of Revelation, but it's not a complete history because the church is still here. Right? I think, and we're going to talk about this next class because we're going to do chapters 2 and 3 next week as we examine the churches. We'll talk a little bit about that, but those churches can be looked at as ages, a part of the church history. They can also be looked at types of churches as well. So let's read from chapter 1, verses 1 to 9, okay? Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. Shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to the servant John. So you'll see as we go on here that there's an angel involved in this revelation, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. And then we read this verse earlier. Blessed is he who reads these, who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. So twice this has been said. The shortly is mentioned in verse 1, and now the time is near in verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from he who is, who was, and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now the seven spirits before his throne, you can see there are seven spirits in the book of Isaiah chapter 1, and that's a revelation of the wisdom of God. Seven aspects of the wisdom of God. Let me look real briefly and make sure I gave the right chapter. Yeah. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and fear of the Lord. So there's a abiding, wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and fear, and reverence. That's Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Here is being used as a greeting. That here is God, and the seven spirits which are before the throne are mentioned. Then we're going to also see seven churches. Very interesting. We'll get into that a little bit next week. And from Jesus Christ, verse 5, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins with his own blood, in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to God, to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Very beautiful, careful choice of words. To To Christ be the glory and the dominion. Remember, God gave Adam dominion over all the earth. Jesus restores that dominion. And he is given dominion over the earth. Remember, he's called in the book of Romans a second Adam. So we notice that language here. Verse 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds. Now watch this, very careful. He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Hello? Every eye will see him, even though they who pierced him. Now who is that? Who pierced him?
Ishmael.
Ishmael, what are you talking about?
You got over here. I wrote in that you said that.
Israel, not Ishmael.
Oh, Israel.
Think of Ishmael. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, so be it. See that? Pretty amazing. John is coming right at it. Right off the bat, he's saying, this is the thing. Now, this revelation that John has received. Now, I think it's almost constructed like this. If you look at this, you read the first couple chapters. He gets the revelation, and then he writes the introduction afterwards. You know? It's like sometimes when you write a song, like when I've written songs, I'll start with some musical theme in my mind or a lyric. And if I write the lyrics first and then I try to put music to it, it's a lot harder than when I start with the music and then write the lyrics. Because if I have a musical theme in my mind, there's a mood there, and there's certain things that you can only talk about with a certain mood. You know what I mean? So if I write a musical theme that's a happy theme, I'm not going to write about someone's death. You know what I'm saying? John has received the revelation, and now he's writing the introduction to that. Now he understands the theme and the mood of the book, and he's coming right at it with that theme, and he's making like a running start right into this. And so, behold, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Now, do you remember any other prophecy or any other prediction about his return regarding clouds? Anybody? What's that? Okay, Daniel 7:13. You want to read it? All right, so Daniel talks about the Lord, this one, the Son of Man, coming on the clouds, right? It's mentioned again, where? Is there another part, maybe in the New Testament this is mentioned? How about Acts chapter 1? Remember in the Ascension? He's taken up. When he'd spoken these things, verse 9, chapter 1, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked, standing steadfastly towards heaven, he went up. Behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up in the heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you in heaven will come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So he's taken up into the clouds. He's going to be coming on the clouds again. Daniel mentioned it. It's seen again in Acts chapter 1, and now John is mentioning it here. There's no mistake at all. No mistaking who's coming on the clouds. It's the Son of Man. And it's that same Jesus who walked the earth. And every eye will see him. Is there another verse in the Bible that mentions every eye seeing him in the New Testament? Let's rephrase the question. Well, then I'd give away the verse. How about every knee bowing and every tongue confessing? So every eye is going to see him, and they're going to mourn, and every nation is going to mourn. And when Jesus Christ returns, there'll be no mistaking why he's coming and what he's about to do when he comes. And we'll see that in a few weeks. All right? I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, think of this. I am the beginning and the end. Now, did God have a beginning? No. There's no beginning to God. Is there an end to God? No. But as far as we're concerned, he's the beginning of creation, all things that we know of, and the end of all those things that we know of, right? And then he calls himself the Almighty. So the Almighty is coming on the clouds. What does that tell you about the nature of Jesus? Who is he? He's God. God the Son. See that? Very important to read that carefully. I, John, verse 9, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience. Or the word patience, a better word would be perseverance, because these people persevered tremendous persecution. And John was boiled in oil. I mean, John literally was persecuted and tortured. Tortured. Was in the island called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, he was there because he was preaching. He was persecuted and troubled by Domitian because of the word of God. At some point in time, we're going to have to stand. And some of you have already done that. Seriously, you have. But maybe there'll be a price to pay for being a believer. Pretty good so far here in America. Not much of a price to pay. A little bit of mockery. Sometimes being grouped together with extremists. The evangelical church hasn't done itself any favors by some of the things that some of our leaders have said. But at some point in time, perhaps you and I will maybe be troubled a little bit more for what we say and what we believe. I recently read a booklet by Richard Wurmbrandt called Preparation for Persecution. And one of the things that he said was when the church in Europe began to be persecuted, the trouble was not that Christians weren't willing to stand for God. The trouble was there were those in the church who were weak of faith. And when persecution came to them, they turned their brethren in. And that's why many of them were jailed. They were thrown in prison because some Christian in the church who was weak in faith, when they came and said to them, if you don't tell us where that church is meeting, we're going to throw you in jail, they turned on their brethren. It's pretty serious stuff. I mean, when you think about the somberness of that, that may be coming to a country near you, you know, coming to a town near you. I heard today that there was a suggestion by some very well-known newspaper writer that the president create something called a truth czar or the information czar to combat all the fake news and all the misinformation that the previous administration supposedly had propagated throughout the nation. Now imagine that. This is going to be someone who's going to be an arbitrator of the truth. They're going to decide what's true and what's false. And they'll be able to censor and shut down and do whatever, information processes, and, you know, whatever happened to a free press being the information czar? Whatever happened to a trustworthy media that could give information? But see, we're going down a road right now, and I don't know if that's going to happen. Listen to me. I'm not saying that that's going to happen. But what I am saying is the church needs to begin to think about where we might go and what may happen to us. At some point, someone may knock on our door and say, you can say this other stuff, but you have to lay off these topics because this is hate speech. This is hate speech. Will it be hate speech for us to say certain things about certain sins or lifestyles? When will that happen? And when will I have to make a decision whether or not I'm going to say those things? My stuff is all over the internet. Our position papers, our statement of faith, I've already gotten heat from family for our statement of faith. And it's, when I say heat, it's like, you know, like a hairdryer. It's not like what the early church had, for sure. As soon as I said that, you notice what went on? The heat. I ever tell you, when I was in Africa, I was talking about how important it was to be on time and to respond to God. And I said, now, can you imagine if I went over to this light switch? Now, Liberia had been bombed out, all the electricity down. There's no electricity in the city of Monrovia. None. Houses were disconnected from the power grid. You could see wires dangling outside the homes. I was preaching. I walked over to the porch. I said, imagine if I went over to hit this light switch and the light didn't go on right away but went on 5 minutes later. And I hit the switch and the light went on. And the guys in the house went outside and the wires to the house were dangling off the side of the house. And then I said, and then if I went over and I shut the light off, if it stayed on for a while, and the guy said, no, don't shut off the light, Pastor G. True story. So anyway, be ready for what may come. Pastor, I have a friend who is in Israel. I got to be careful. I have a friend in Israel who basically said if he was in America right now, you know what he'd be doing? He'd be buying food for people for when food is unavailable. He said he'd be buying non-perishable goods right now and storing it. That's what he sees coming. He's a very, very well-educated, well-known, well-versed believer. So, Revelation 1, 9 then says, I, John, both your brother and companion, and the tribulation of kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, who's in the Isle of Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Christ, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard a trumpet behind me in a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Now, Alpha and Omega, by the way, are the in the Greek alphabet, the first letter of the Greek alphabet is? The last one is? So it's like, I am A to Z. That's like me saying, soup to nuts. I am A to Z. I'm all you need and all the world needs and all the universe needs, and I'm everything to all of it. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band, dressed like a priest, and walking among the churches. That's what's being said here, that Jesus Christ himself is walking among the churches. What a beautiful picture that is of the presence of Christ in the church age. The presence of Jesus Christ in our lives right now. walking among the churches, walking among the lampstands. And I love how the churches are called lampstands because they are the stand for the light of God, like a candle holder. But they're called a lampstand because some of the lights have gone out, but the lampstand remains. The potential to light up the world remains. Every single believer has a potential to light up the world around him. He may not be doing it now. Maybe sin has put out the light. Maybe passivity's put out the light. Maybe pain's put out the light. Maybe distractions put out the light. Maybe apostasy's put out the light. But that believer still has a lampstand to God. You'll always be seen as God's lampstand as long as you're physically on this earth as a believer. And Jesus Christ walks among those lampstands, maybe trimming the wicks, maybe adding more oil, maybe fanning the flames. But just like it says in that verse in Isaiah, a smoldering flax will he not quench. He won't put it out. Even if there's just a tiny little bit of light, he won't snuff it out. He'll do what he can to make that light shine. His head and his hair were white like wool, and white as snow, and even his eyes like a flame of fire. A lot of people make him out to look like an old man because he's white. The word white here isn't necessarily used of a color, but as something that's bright and glorious, you know? So he is glorious looking. Not old and wrinkly old man, you know, like Merlin with a big long beard, you know. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined by a furnace, and his voice the sound of many waters. Beautiful picture here. The feet of brass, and there's a lot I could say here, but in the interest of this being a survey and a review, I'll move forward here. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Where do we read about this two-edged sword before here? Hebrews 4, somebody said it, 12, thank you. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, John's reaction here, now think about this, John walked with him for 3 years. He put his head on his chest. He knew Jesus intimately. Jesus spoke to him about things. He heard his voice. He watched him walk. He saw him heal people. He saw his love, saw his compassion, sometimes saw his anger, heard him sing. Yes, Jesus sang hymns. You can read that in the book of, in the Gospels. But when he sees him this time, what happens? I fell at his feet like a dead man. Because now he sees the full revelation of Jesus. Now John sees all of Christ and all he is, the beginning and the end, and all of his glory, feet like brass, a handful of stars, walking among the churches. Amazing. The same John who put his head on his chest is now laying flat on his face. He said to me, "Do not be afraid. I am first and last. I am he who lives, who was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." That's that song you sing when we did prison ministry, Alabare, right? Alabare a mi Señor. Juan Vil Número. You know, all those, I can't even remember the Spanish version of the song. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, so on and so forth. Now, very important, chapter 1, verse 19. Oh, let me read the rest. He who lives, who is dead, behold, I'm alive forevermore, and amen, I have the keys to Hades and death. Write these things which you have seen, the things which are, Look, the things which are, that's going to be chapters 2 and 3. And the things which will take place after this, that's chapter 4 to 19, that's the tribulation. Chapter 20 is the millennial reign. And chapters 21 and 22, the eternal state. So we've got what is and what is to come. The things which you've seen, chapter 1. The things which are, chapters 2 and 3. And the things to come, everything after that, 4 on. Got it? The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands you saw are the seven churches. See, so the interpretation is given right here. So this is kind of interesting. The angels of the churches. So I read one author said, every church has like a guardian angel, you know. The word for angel here is angelos. And the meaning here is messenger. This is probably talking about the pastor of the church, the pastor of the churches. So the letters are written, and they're written, you know, if you're going to write a letter, you're probably going to write a letter, and the pastor of the church will deliver the letter. He's no more special than anybody in the church. But he's just the representative of that church, in a sense. So the more likely application of this, angels means messengers, the messengers of the church. Key verse. Key verses in chapter 1, probably 4, I would say, to the seven churches. Another key verse. 7, every eye will see him. You know, Jesus even said, you know, in John 14:3, I'll come again. And when I come again, I'm going to take you to myself, that where I am, you'll also be. We mentioned this on Sunday. Daniel 7, verse 13 was mentioned, right? We read that, and we looked at these verses. And then we read Revelation 1, 13 to 16. I'd like you to turn with me for just a moment to the book of Daniel. Chapter 7. I watched in verse 9. Daniel 7, verse 9. I'll give you a second to get there. Some are still turning. Got a great group of people on Zoom, by the way. There's Raquel. Raquel, are you there? Raquel, do you want to say hello real quick? Good. I can hear him banging. Either you're banging or he's banging.
I'm trying to get him to burp. He doesn't like to burp. Oh.
I can send David and Paul over there and teach him how to burp. Oh, okay. All right. Well, you know, I appreciate Raquel. Raquel kept all the notes for when I taught this class years ago. And I had lost some of the chapters. And Raquel had it all in a binder. So thank you, Raquel. I also, when I kind of went off topic, you can see where you wrote all over your notes. So you can see all the bunny trails and everything.
Copies of my notes, and I was just following along. It's kind of funny.
That's good. So Daniel 7, verse 9 says, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, Its wheels a burning fire. And so you compare that with what we just read in Revelation, to see the same vision here. Chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and he brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory. Didn't we read about dominion and glory in chapter 1 a minute ago? The dominion and glory of Jesus Christ. That's why that language is so important. Now, I'm going to tell you, the book of Revelation is not to be feared. The book of Revelation is to be enjoyed. And we can enjoy it because there's all kinds of references in the Old Testament to everything we're going to see in the book of Revelation. All right? That all peoples, nations, and languages shall serve him. His dominion is everlasting, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. And we sing that song whenever we sing this verse, when we sing the song, Ancient of Days, right? So music is such a great tool, isn't it, for learning? And then you can go all the way to Revelation 19. I'm going to flip back there a little bit. Sneak preview. Verse 15. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it should be that he should strike the nations. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So he speaks, and out of his mouth the word of God comes like a rod of iron. And you read that also in Psalm 1. So it's amazing to see all these references in different places of the Old Testament being brought up here in the New Testament. But John's response to Christ is just what I want to close with here. And his response being, he falls on his face when he sees the Son of Man. And many will do the same thing on that day. When they see the Son of Man, they will fall flat on their face when he comes again. We're going to see a lot of amazing things in the next several weeks. This is a very exciting book to study. It's a fast-moving book. It's a striking book. But one thing I want to encourage you to do, and one thing I'm going to encourage you to not do. The first thing I want to encourage you to do is read ahead of me. Read ahead. So now we know next week I'm going to be talking about the churches. Read chapters 2 and 3 and familiarize yourself with Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Start reading a little bit each day until next Wednesday night. Come and be ready to go on these. I want to encourage you to do that. What I want to encourage you not to do is don't be afraid of this book at all. Don't worry that you're not going to understand it. Don't be nervous about misinterpreting anything. We're going to dig. We're going to relate things back to the Old Testament. And we're going to show you how things are connected. Okay? So we want to thank you, Lord, for this time tonight as we've gone through chapter 1. We ask you to bless the study of this book because we want to be of the number who are blessed by reading it, and that we make whatever adjustments we need to make as we read this book. As we go through it, maybe we'll have to adjust in our approach to missions. Maybe we'll have to have one if we don't already. Maybe we're going to have to adjust our approach to giving. Maybe we'll adjust our approach to one another. Maybe we'll think about Israel a little bit more and her place in the world right now and what's happening to her and what may happen to her as a result of the changes. We pray, God, you'd help us to make the adjustments we need to make and to do them with all of our hearts. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.